If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Proverbs chapter 6. If you don't have your Bibles, there's probably one in one of the chairs in front of you, and you're welcome to look on there. We would love to keep you focused on whenever anyone preaches in our church, the most important thing isn't what do they say, but what does the Bible say, and does what they say line up with that? And so that's one of the reasons why we encourage people to bring their Bibles, to use their Bibles, to make sure that that what is said is truth, because we believe that God's Word is truth. It's the guide for our lives. And if that's the case, then we need to take it very seriously. And also those of us who speak for God need to be held accountable to that. When I was in college, seems like many decades ago now, I started out for at least a semester or two thinking that I would be a minor in physics. I don't know what you think about physics. I know that for some, the thought of being a science major, science minor, studying physics may sound like something that only smart people do, but that certainly wasn't my motive. I liked physics because physics explained things. The more I learned about physics, the more I learned the answers to some of those questions that people ask, like, why is the sky blue? Or why is it that the train that comes towards you sounds different when it's coming and when it's going? Now, those are just some of the things that physics and the laws of physics help explain. And I thought that was kind of cool. I thought it'd be neat to be able to tell people some of those answers. One of the laws of physics that some of you may be familiar with is the second law of thermodynamics. Now, you may or may not know about it in that way, but you may have heard about it as the law of entropy. That is that things start in an organized state and they tend towards chaos. The energy tends to dissipate. Now, that's, again, kind of scientific mumbo-jumbo, but it explains an awful lot of what we see around us. It explains why when we... I turn this on, it works better. That's the first scientific law I've discovered. It explains why stars burn out. It explains why things run down. When you understand entropy, it explains why when you walk into a room and someone opens a bottle of perfume, all of a sudden the room is filled with the perfume because it moves from a concentrated form to a less concentrated form. Entropy explains a great deal, and it explains a lot about the world in which we live, and may explain even more than just some of the scientific truths. For example, I think entropy explains why we see things around us that kind of fall apart. Sue and I had the opportunity last week to go to Cape Cod. And there are a lot of homes that are probably this vintage, but very few of them look like that home. Because people that understand the law of entropy and people who have the means to do something about it don't let their house get like that. But if you wait long enough and do nothing about your house and your roof and your painting long enough, eventually your house may end up looking something like that. Even in our church, our building goes back to about 1875. That's when the cornerstone was laid. And if you walk around the outside of the church building, one of the things you'll see with the stone granite walls that we have, there's also a red stone that is part of the church. And a lot of that red stone is badly deteriorating. Some years ago, we had an architect tell us that the reason for that is when churches like ours were built, it was before the age of automobiles, and the pollution from cars deteriorates the stone, and so this red stone, not only here, but in the city, wherever you see buildings like ours that have this, the stone wears away. That's just part of entropy. Things just wear down. Over time, things begin to fall apart. Entropy explains a lot about your home. If you cleaned your house this weekend, if you wait long enough, eventually it's not going to look as clean as it does today. In fact, you may have children who will benefit from this sermon because they now have an excuse. When you walk into their room and it looks like a tornado has blown through it, they can just say, "It's entropy, Mom. it just happens." Well, there's some truth to that. If things left long enough will tend towards chaos and decay. That is the law of entropy. Now, I spent all this time talking to you about entropy because it's important for us to understand entropy because that's the world in which we live. And what the Bible has to say to us, it speaks to us in the world in which we live. And you'll discover that what the Bible says to us about the kind of people we need to be, the things we need to do, is in light of the fact that we live in the world in which we live in. One interesting comparison as you look at Scripture about entropy is a spiritual one. If you keep your thumbs in Proverbs 6 and look over at Romans chapter 8, this is a description of our world spiritually from the Apostle Paul. And while this isn't scientific per se, it's a spiritual reality that kind of parallels what we see in the scientific world. It says, verse 18, "I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." What does that mean and what does that have to do with this? It's that God didn't make the world exactly the way it is today. If you read through the Bible, you discover early on in Genesis that God created a world that was perfect, that was not prone to decay, that didn't have weeds and didn't have, apparently didn't have entropy, at least not as we see it running things down. When Adam planted his garden, there were no thorns and weeds to ruin everything that he did. But his sin and our sin is just evidence that the world doesn't work like that anymore. Someday, the promise of Scripture, the hope of Scripture, is that we'll experience a new heaven and a new earth that's very different, that runs with different laws. And we won't have to deal with that. But today, in this world, that's the reality. We live with entropy. And because we live with things tending towards chaos and decay, when we fail to tend to them, we can expect the outcome that they will eventually get chaotic and beat up and messy. Over in Proverbs chapter 24, this is a description. It relates to our discussion today from chapter 6. And it helps us understand how entropy affects those who wrestle with sluggardly tendencies. The writer says in verse 30 of chapter 24 in Proverbs, "I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had grown up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed. I learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. Now, turn back over to chapter 6, because you'll discover that that theme of the sluggard is first introduced to us in verse 9 of chapter 6. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. That picture of the sluggard is a picture that we need to understand in light of entropy. You see, the problem with sluggards is not that they are the ones who are necessarily responsible for things falling apart. It's that in a world of entropy, things will fall apart. And those who are sluggardly and lazy and never get around to fixing things will eventually experience the law of entropy. In other words, in a fallen world, we can't afford to be lazy. Or to put it this way, in a world that is governed by the law of entropy, work is essential. Whether you like it or not, whether you feel like you deserve a break today or not, if you take a break long enough, eventually the law of entropy will demonstrate itself in your life, in your job, in your home, in your marriage, in your relationships, in your budget. Every aspect of your life is prone to things moving from chaos or from orderliness to chaos. And work is the thing that we do and we use to help us keep things on task. So it's really not the sluggard's fault if that the world runs down. That's just a fact of life. But if you don't understand that as a human being, you'll never understand why the Bible speaks against sluggardliness. There are two things I want you to learn today as we talk about this. And they're very simple things, but let me just give you the first one right up front. The first lesson I want you to learn is a lesson that's true throughout the book of Proverbs. You can either learn things the easy way or the hard way. And the first lesson is that the sluggard will oftentimes have to learn through painful experience. So that's lesson one. You may have to learn a lesson through painful experience. And if you don't take the law of entropy seriously, the very fact that that's the way the world works will ultimately lead you to that painful experience. You may not like it. I don't like it. I would prefer to have a job that stays done. Sue and I cleaned up our house yesterday. We've got our son and daughter-in-law coming over to celebrate. Sue had a birthday a week ago, and we were celebrating today, and I would love for what we did last night to last for the rest of the year. But living with my wife, that's not going to happen. And even if I were the neatest and cleanest person living with me, that's not going to happen. Because dust balls will come under our bed somehow, magically, mysteriously. And dishes will pile up unless we take the law of entropy seriously. So the first lesson we have to understand about laziness is if you're lazy, the law of entropy is ultimately going to teach you a very painful experience. And you can learn things the easy way or the hard way, but you'll learn the painful way if you just don't do anything. Now, let's look at this sluggard for a moment. It says, how long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? Now, the problem with sluggards isn't simply that they don't do anything. Oh, oftentimes they don't. But oftentimes they do a little bit. And they're satisfied with the little that they do. I've done enough. Have you ever felt that way? I feel like this is a text I can preach with some authority, because I've learned some lessons the hard way. And just think, you know, I've worked hard enough. I deserve a break. But whether you deserve a break or you don't deserve a break, in a world governed by the law of entropy, if you don't get the job done, you will discover a painful reality. The jobs left unfinished become jobs undone, and jobs that don't really matter very much. And this sluggard is a sluggard who sometimes doesn't do anything, oftentimes does a little bit and thinks that's good enough. Whatever the reason, and I think most of us who deal with sluggardly tendencies realize that that we oftentimes have good, sound reasons for not doing what we do, or at least reasons that sound good, and that excuses us. But it doesn't matter why we don't do it. In a law of entropy, in a world tending towards decay, when you don't do something, you learn the hard way. Well, one of the things that can happen, if you look over at Proverbs chapter 12, here's a man who, verse 27, who does do a little bit, just not very much. The lazy man does not roast his game, but the diligent man prizes his possessions. Obviously, this is a contrast between a man who is lazy and the one who is diligent. But if you just look at the first half, the lazy man apparently is a hunter, or it's maybe a lazy woman, and she goes out hunting. Either way, they do enough to get the game, but they just leave it out there. They don't cook it. What good is a job half done? Frequently not much good at all, but that's one of the dangers of sluggardliness. We get a job partway done and we think, well, I've worked on it. That's good enough. No. It doesn't work. If you just shoot the game and you're a responsible hunter, you don't waste the meat, you bring it home, but you let it rot in your refrigerator, it doesn't do you any good. Jobs need to be completed to be done, and yet lazy people frequently think partway done job is good enough, and at least much of the time it isn't. The danger of the sluggard is that he or she, we, come up with lots of good excuses. For example, look at chapter 22 and verse 13. The sluggard says, "There's a lion outside, or I will be murdered in the streets." One of the things I've come to realize about sluggards is seldom do sluggards just totally ignore their responsibilities. They just come up with reasons why they don't have to do them. You know, it's a dangerous world out there, and if I go out, I might be devoured by a lion. I might be murdered in the streets. Well, just realize that in a world of entropy, if you don't go out, you're going to be destroyed anyway. Eventually, things are going to fall apart. So excuses really aren't good enough reasons to not do something. I mean, there may be reasons why you need to be careful, reasons why you need to think about how you do it, but too often we come up with excuses that give us reasons not to do things that we know we should do. We live in a culture that offers us immediate gratification. And we think, you know, if it's if it's just going to take more time, more energy, more effort, it's not worth it. Well, not everything is worth doing. My dad used to have a statement that was important for me to learn, and that is, a job worth doing is worth doing poorly. And by that, he meant that some of us who tend to be rather perfectionistic never finish a job because it has to be done perfectly. And not every job does have to be done perfectly. And some of us use perfection to give us an excuse for sluggardliness. I can't do it perfectly, so I'm not going to do it. But maybe it doesn't need to be done perfectly. Maybe it just needs to be done. The point is, we come up with all kinds of excuses, and our excuses oftentimes keep us from doing things that we absolutely have to do. But our excuses somehow tell us, well, I don't have to do it. I know in my life, I know in people I counsel, that frequently they have great reasons why they're not going to do something, but they're going to be in drastic trouble if they don't. Reasons why they don't budget their money. I know that one of the challenges some of you may face, especially if you're younger, is you think, you know, when we have a little bit more money, then I'm going to start to budget. That's probably a lie for a couple reasons. One, the time to budget is when you don't have money. I can tell you that as a pastor, because Sue and I were reflecting on this just yesterday. With our kids grown and out of college, we've got a little bit more discretional income than we've ever had. But we realized that we had to make some really hard choices when we first got married. And when we first got married, we moved into an apartment and we didn't own a stick of furniture. We had a borrowed bed. For our wedding present, we had a folding table. That was our kitchen table for a little while. And yet, we were determined because we had wise parents who taught us the value of budgeting, that we would budget. And we learned how to budget on very little so that we could budget on more. And the more you have to budget, the better you can use your money to help people, to serve God, to plan for the future. But it's so easy to come up with excuses. When we have a little bit more money, then we'll budget. No, when you have no money, that's when you should budget. When you have a lot of money, then you still need to budget because there are opportunities that you can give yourself towards that you will not do if you don't plan ahead. Those who are sluggards are great with excuses. Let me give you one more excuse. I'm a very busy person. I work hard. I know that sounds like you're not a sluggard when I say that, and probably many of us excuse our sluggardliness because we're such hard workers. You say, well, that doesn't fit. A sluggard is somebody who doesn't work. Well, sluggardliness fits in different categories in our lives. Now, there are some people that are just sluggards in every area of their life, and those are the people who probably end up seeing their lives totally fall apart. But most of us, probably none of us fit into that category. There's some areas where we work really hard and we are diligent. But don't let your diligence in one area excuse your sluggardliness in another area. This is selective sluggardliness. And this is probably the biggest danger that those of us who are here today face. You know, you think initially, when I'm talking about a sluggard, and I'm talking about someone who goes hunting and doesn't even roast their game, you know, you would never do that. But I suspect, maybe I'm just being revealing about myself, there are some areas of my life that I have pretty much together. And yet there are other areas where I'm guilty of sluggardliness. And I excuse where I'm guilty because of what I do well. For example, maybe you're a student and you go off to school and you do great in athletics and you're involved in lots of social clubs. And man, school is a lot of fun until the grades come out and you discover, well, you know, I didn't want my education to get in the way of my school. And that becomes your excuse. But you're there to learn. You're there to get a grade. You're there to graduate. So it's a balance. School shouldn't be all work and no play, but it can't be all play and no work. That's sluggardly. Or maybe you're a businessman or a businesswoman, and you excel in your business. Your work is impeccable. Everybody tells you what a great job you do. But you know that back at home, things are kind of shaky in your relationship with your spouse. You don't have the time that you want to have with your kids. Now, we can use that as an excuse, and sluggards are great with excuses. And selective sluggardliness gets all of us, especially some who are very exceptional in some areas of their lives and allow other areas of their lives to languish. Or maybe, you know, you're socially active and you're enjoying life, but spiritually you realize that your priorities are not what they need to be. And you think, who has time to tend to that? I mean, that's the danger we have in every area of sluggardliness. If you say, you know, I don't have enough money to budget, I don't have enough time to deal with this, part of sluggardliness is setting priorities. Overcoming slugginess, sluggish, can't even say it. Sluggishliness is setting priorities and saying, if nothing else happens, I want this to happen. And if you know there's an area of your life where it's not happening, or it's not happening as well as it should, you're guilty of selective sluggardliness. And you and I need to face that and realize that if we don't face it, we're going to learn things the hard way through painful experience. That's the first lesson that we learn from the sluggard, that in a world that runs on entropy, where everything's running down, if you leave an area of your life unattended, eventually you're going to face the consequences of that. On the other hand, there's another lesson, a positive lesson, and that is that you can also learn through positive example. Painful experience, positive example. Look at verse, back at chapter 6, at verse 6. This whole discussion about the sluggard is prefaced by a message about the ant. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in the summer and gathers its food at harvest. If we're going to learn from the positive example of the ant, it seems to me there's a couple things that this verse teaches us. The first is, it has no commander, no overseer, or ruler. When you see a colony of ants, they're just all working, and they all seem to be working together. And innately, it seems that there's no one calling the shots. I think the picture that Solomon has, the wisdom of this, is a picture of self-discipline. That the ant can get things done without somebody ragging on them, nagging them, insisting on a date that things are due. Self-discipline is a great way to make sure that we get things done. Now, understand this. You can be self-disciplined and still understand the value of accountability. In fact, I think people who are particularly self-disciplined appreciate accountability. If you're one of those people who hates to be accountable, then chances are, from my experience, you have some sluggardliness in your life. Because I know, I like to be accountable in those areas that I do really well. I mean, I like people pat me on the back and saying, yeah, you really excel in that. And I hate being accountable in those areas where I'm always falling flat. But those are the areas where I need somebody to say, you know, how are you doing with those goals? And are you keeping up with this? And you said you were going to have this done by... And accountability is a good thing. So we can admire the ant for being self-disciplined, but self-discipline sometimes says, I'm going to be accountable. And let me put it a different way. You can be accountable and not be self-disciplined, and usually things fall apart. You just have a boss who's angry with you and frustrated with you because you're never meeting the deadlines and you're never getting things done. So self-discipline is essential either way. Accountability is a way, if you're going to be self-disciplined, to help you stay on task. But either way, this picture of the ant, this positive picture of activity, is someone who recognizes the importance of setting goals and determining where he or she wants to go, what they want to do, where they want to be. I know in my own life, probably the biggest failure I have in my life is failing to set goals. I mean, I can get through each day and get the things done that are kind of right in front of me. But if I really want to be productive, I need to think through what are the things that I should have done next week, next month, next year. Let me just give you, we've already touched on money, but let me just give you this one because I see it all the time. We live in a culture that is... very comfortable with the any excuse. Tomorrow. I'll get around to it tomorrow. I'll start budgeting tomorrow. I'll be disciplined about this tomorrow. If you're young and you have young children, the time to start saving for college is not when your kids are 14, 15, and 16. It's when they're 1, 2, 3, 4. I mean, there's no time, given the cost of college, when it's not good to save. But given the power of compounding interest, the money you save early in your married life, your family life, is far more effective than what you save late in life. That's true for those of us who are thinking about retirement in the next decade. If you're just now thinking about that and you're 10 years from retirement, you got to work extra hard. Don't use it as an excuse. I've already blown it, so I'm just going to live on welfare. That's not going to be a very helpful thing. No, start early. Don't use time as an excuse. Time can be your friend if you start early enough. The important thing the ant understands is self-discipline. It's a discipline to set goals. A budget is simply setting a goal. I want to have enough money by the time my kids turn 18 that they don't have to pay their way through school and borrow against school. Your goal may have nothing to do with money. It may be a task that needs to be done. It may need be a project around the house. Whatever it is, Self-discipline requires that you set goals. I hate to tell you, but if you don't have many goals in your life, there's sluggardliness lurking in the shadows. And all of us do it. So don't think that I'm preaching this sermon to your husband or to your teenage daughter. This is to you. It's to me. And we can either learn through painful experience or through positive example. And the ant gives us a positive example of somebody who is self-disciplined enough to know that time is short. In fact, that's the second thing that you see in this self-discipline. It says, the ant stores up its provisions in the summer and gathers its food in the harvest. It knows that time is short. It knows that the opportunities are not everlasting, and it makes the most of the time. I can tell you one painful experience. I've shared this with our elders, but if you've been here very long, you know that I preached several sermons, quite a few, about my dad, because I wanted to write a book about my dad. And I got a few sermons, a few chapters, and then Dad got Parkinson's disease and he died. My mom's memory is not good at all, and I pretty much lost that opportunity, because when I had it, I didn't fully pursue it. And it hurts me, and it hurts me to confess that, but I know from painful experience that when you let an opportunity go, you may not get another chance. That's entropy. People die. Memories don't always last. Opportunities have a short time, and the ant realizes that. And if you have the brain of an ant, you'll recognize the importance of setting goals and determining timelines and getting after those things that really matter. The message of this the sermon is really a pretty simple one. You can learn things the easy way, you can learn them the hard way. If you live in a world, as we do, that has entropy, when you don't do something, eventually the opportunity will be gone and disaster can strike. So here are the lessons. We already talked about them, but just so you know them. You can learn through painful experience, or you can learn through positive example. And the great news is people who have the brain of an ant can be successful in life. But we have to stop making excuses. We have to stop having that selective sluggardliness where I excuse laziness in one area of my life because I'm doing so well in another area. I need to recognize my priorities and understand the things that really matter and make sure you can't do everything. This is not a sermon that should produce guilt about the things that just are low priorities in your life. But for most of us, there are those things that we know are important. But we keep thinking, I'll get to that someday, tomorrow. But it's just so difficult. And we come up with all of our different excuses, and we allow those excuses to keep us from doing the things that really matter. So, if you're going to learn by positive example, take responsibility. Be disciplined. If you're not incredibly disciplined in an area, one of the great things about being part of a church family is there are people here who will help you, people who will encourage you. Find those areas where you need encouragement and go to somebody you trust and say, would you help me? You know, I'm really having a hard time spending time in the Bible. I know I need to read the Bible, and I just wrestle with that. I do that. I am accountable. I fail more often than I succeed, but I know that's an area I need accountability. Maybe you need to budget. Find somebody. I know Sue is outstanding at that. If you need help, talk to her. She's too busy, but I'll put her on the spot. And there are other people I can point you to. But if you need help, find somebody. And there are people in our church that can do just about anything that you need doing. We have people who are physical trainers, and they may charge you, but it's okay. Sometimes paying something is beneficial to getting something done. But whatever you need, recognize the value of the people that you have in this room to help you accomplish that. Take responsibility. And then finally, just get started. Recognize that the opportunities are short-lived. Windows don't always stay open in a world of entropy. At the heart of this message is the fact that we live in a fallen world. I don't know when we get to heaven. I suspect as I read the Bible, work as it's given in the Bible is not part of the curse. We're made to work. We're made to find purpose and meaning in the things that we do and doing something constructive and helpful and meaningful. But entropy and the curse makes our work hard and frustrating and difficult, and that's where we live. And if we allow that frustration to keep us from doing the things we were made to do, we're going to learn by disaster the hard way. So I hope you'll have the wisdom of the ant and learn from a positive example. Let's bow together. Lord God, I thank you for this simple yet very important message. I pray that we might not leave this place today excusing ourselves. Lord, more than that, I pray that each of us, that your Holy Spirit would convict each of us of one area in particular where we need your help, where we need the self-discipline and the enablement of the Holy Spirit and perhaps the help of people in our church to help us do it better. Lord, I think this message is a wake-up call for some. And I just pray that we would wake up before we have to experience things in a hard way. Thank you for guiding us and instructing us. In Jesus' name, amen.